Brother James, do you have a song that we could sing? And I heard you. That's Two seventy-nine. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. My pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God was he. Atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to quiet my heart before you and ask for your grace this morning. I pray that you would come and strengthen my hands and help me to preach the gospel. We pray that you would come and speak to us, illuminate your words. Pray, Father, that you would make words and thoughts that we've heard before brand new this morning for us this morning, and refresh our hearts and quicken us and strengthen us in the inner man. We pray for manna, God. We know that it comes from you. Ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Ruth. We started last time looking at the book of Ruth. We looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'd like to focus more on chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. So in the story of Ruth, I'd like to look at a part 2 today, looking more at chapters 3 and chapter 4. But before we get into Ruth chapter 3, I thought it might be good to do a little bit of review just to go over the setting. of where we're dropping in here in chapter 3. Ruth had gone through, in chapters 1, the painful experience of losing her husband, her father-in-law, her brother-in-law. There were 3 funerals there. Naomi herself was about 10 years in Moab, so Ruth could have known Naomi up to 10 years, and now Ruth is faced with the decision if she wants to leave Naomi and stay in Moab and stay back in Moab, or if she wants to come along with Naomi, because Naomi has made the decision to go back to Israel, and Ruth makes a beautiful sacrifice. 3 times Naomi persisted and tried convincing Ruth to stay in Moab, telling her things like that she has more future in Moab. She was given no guarantee for a home of her own or a husband of her own in Israel. So Naomi persisted that Ruth stay in the land of Moab, and Ruth makes this beautiful commitment to stay with Naomi. Although Ruth had Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 hanging over her head, which says an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. That was in the law. I'm sure Naomi was aware of that. I'm not sure how much Ruth was. Naomi was trying to tell her that she doesn't have that future. And so Ruth makes this commitment to Naomi. We often read these verses in connection with if there's an engagement between a young man and a young lady. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Ruth does not make this commitment to a young man. She makes this commitment actually to her mother-in-law. And she says, where thou diest, I will die, and where there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And that was a commitment to her mother-in-law. That was a sacrificial commitment, I believe. Her sister-in-law Orpah did not take that direction. Her sister-in-law Orpah decided that, well, I'll have a better future in Moab, and so I might get married and have a husband and a home of my own in Moab. A stranger, a Moabitess, nobody's going to want me. I won't have a home. I'll just be with Naomi. But she must have loved Naomi and had the heart to take care of her, as Naomi didn't have any sons or a husband. And I think that was at the core of Ruth's motives there. I think she loved Naomi, and she wanted to be there for her and take care of her. Ruth was not looking out for herself primarily. I think she was looking out for her mother-in-law. I think she was putting her mother-in-law before her own needs. And what she saw in her mother-in-law's needs came first, and Ruth came second. And that is a beautiful characteristic, a beautiful sacrifice, and it's a beautiful way for all of God's people to live, is to put others better than ourselves, to put others first, to look at others' needs and put others' needs before our own needs and sacrifice in that way. I think that's a beautiful way that's the servant heart. I think that's the life of a servant. About Jesus, he did that. He exemplified that very well. In Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about, in the context there, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so I think that was who Ruth was. She was a servant, and God rewarded her. God rewards servants. God blesses servanthood, and Ruth was a servant. And Ruth was the thing that made Ruth a servant was the fact that she put others first, and she looked out for others' needs, not always just looking for her own, out for herself. And that made, I think that was a beautiful servant characteristic there, and God blessed that. He blessed it tremendously. And I see a church key in that, that a key to blessing. A church full of servants, that everybody's looking out for each other. Everybody's looking out for the other. I think that would be that's a beautiful way to live. That's a beautiful part to be. It's beautiful to be part of a people where that happens all the time. And I would just, before we move on, I'd just like to imagine this scene. Maybe I shouldn't do this. I do really need to move on into the message, but I'll do it anyways. For sake of illustration, what it would look like if an example of one brother looking out for the other and putting the other, if I can pick on you, Willie, and pick on you, James, I'd just like to make it this illustration. Willie has been busy with school board meetings and busy with the school, and his grass has grown a little bit too long, and he hasn't gotten around to mowing his grass. And James, he's been sick, and he's been looking out his window, and his grass is growing just too long, and he hasn't gotten around to mowing it. He sees it, he'd like it mowed, but he just hasn't gotten around to mowing it. And so the day has come, they both have a free evening, and Willie thinks, James, he's been sick. I know my grass needs to be mowed. But James, he's been sick. I'm going to sit in my riding mower, and he's not that far away. I'm going to drive over and mow James's lawn. I'm going to leave my grass. It can wait. And James is saying, I think I'm feeling better now, and I could mow my grass, but Willie's been really busy, and I think his lawn needs to be mowed. I think I'm going to leave my grass grow a little longer, and I'm going to sit on my riding mower. I'm going to drive over there and bless Willie. And Willie and James set out, and they meet right by the number 8 highway, by the stop sign there. Willie's on one side, James is on the other. And when they find out what's happening, why James is there, and James finds out why Willie's there, they are so tremendously blessed that they just embrace there, right by the stop sign, by the number 8 highway. And there's more there than cut grass. There's a blessing there of God and the brotherly love. And there's just and I think that in a church atmosphere where that happens all the time, God's blessing is dumped because I believe God blesses servants. So let's move on. I really have to hurry here. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Now Ruth has stayed true to her commitment up till now. She has gone right to it. As soon as she got to the land of Israel, she went harvesting and taking care of sustenance or the needs, the financial needs perhaps for Naomi and herself. She has labored virtuously in gleaning in the harvest fields to the point where everybody noticed that this is a virtuous young lady. And she has done that all to the end of the wheat and all to the end of the barley harvest. And now Naomi, Ruth stayed in Boaz's fields all these times. Naomi was aware that Ruth is a near kinsman. Boaz is actually related to her. And so Naomi, she sees an opportunity, and she wants Ruth to try and knock on that door of opportunity here to see if it will open for her. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? And that word rest has the idea of a shelter, and it's more than just sleep. Rest is almost like a home. Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, and make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And so Naomi gives Ruth instructions. Tonight he's going to Boaz is going to be there. And when he's done eating and drinking, when he lies down to sleep, you should notice where he's lying, and you should go and uncover his feet and lay thee down by his feet, and he will tell you what you should do after that. So she gets very specific instructions from Naomi what she ought to do. Verse 6, and she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And then Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And so Ruth, when he asks, "Who is this?" He wakes up and he finds there's a lady at his feet, and he asks, "Who are you?" She says, "I am Ruth, your near kinsman. Spread therefore thy skirt." And I think that also means she's asking for the shelter and the protection of a provider or a man in her life. She is making the kinsman appeal. She's appealing to Boaz that he would, "You please act as a kinsman redeemer to me." Now, what is a kinsman redeemer? I did some studying on what a kinsman redeemer is. And a kinsman redeemer had basically, that I found, four roles that a kinsman redeemer played. God in his law had made special provision for the children of Israel, and especially the poor and the afflicted, that they would be cared for. God ordained it in such a way that the most related or the relatives took care of some of those needs. And that was the kinsman redeemer that did some of these things, took part in some of these responsibilities. The first one was the avenger of blood. If somebody was killed in the family by someone else, whether it be on purpose or not on purpose, the kinsman redeemer or the avenger of blood would go and pursue the killer and try to avenge the blood of the family member. And we could go into it, but if it was done unwittingly, there were cities of refuge for that person to run into. And if that person could make it into a city of refuge, the elders would look at the case. And as provided he stayed in the city of refuge, the avenger of blood would have to let him be. But that was one of the roles of the kinsman redeemer, was to be the avenger of blood. If one of his relatives got killed, he'd go out after the killer. The second role that kinsman redeemers would play, we don't have time to look at all these references, to look at the accounts in Leviticus, but in Leviticus 25, kinsman redeemers would redeem slaves. And what happened in those times, if somebody was impoverished, they were poor, they had no money, perhaps they had debt, and their debtors wanted their money back, and they had no money to pay their debtors back, they could actually sell themselves or their family as slaves, get some money to pay their debts off. Now their debts are paid, but now they're slaves. And often the way that worked was you would only be a slave until the year of Jubilee. And so if it was 1 year away from the 50-year Jubilee point, you got free in 1 year. And so, but you could also pay yourself out. If you sold yourself as a slave and you happened to come by enough money to get the money back that you gave, you could buy yourself out and buy yourself free. But usually somebody that was impoverished didn't have such an easy time coming up with the money. And so a kinsman redeemer would come and redeem you. He would pay the price that it took to free you. And so let's say there's 5 years left to the year of Jubilee. I would then sell myself to Caleb, and I would sell myself to Caleb for $50 for these 5 years. And I serve with him for 1 year, and now I only owe him $40 to come free. Because 1 year I've served already, and there's 4 years left to Jubilee, and so I only owe him $40. If I don't have those $40, I'm sort of be his servant, but a kinsman has the right to come and redeem me, paid Caleb the $40, and set me free, provided that debt is paid that's still owing. And so the kinsman redeemers would do that. They would go and they would pay the ransom price, or they would pay the price of redemption, or the balance that was owing, in order to let the family go free, or the one that was a servant or a slave go free. The word redeemer in the 1828 dictionary, there's this that came from the 1828, to purchase back to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage, to buy back. And so if I sold myself and somebody would come and step in for me, they would buy me back from my captivity. They would buy me back. The third role of kinsmen redeemers had to do with property. This very similar. The property was God's. It was more a lease system than anything. They couldn't sell property. And so property was only worth based on how much time there's left to the year of Jubilee. And so if there was 5 years left to the year of Jubilee, people took that into account when they purchased property, because in 5 years they'd lose it again and it would go back to the original owner. However, if somebody sold some of his property or all of his property, that was his income, and he had no means by which to buy his property back. He had to wait for Jubilee in order to get his property back. And so he had the opportunity of buying his property back any time. The seller had to give it back. But there was a price that was on it, and the kinsman could do that. The nearest of kin, near kinsman, could come in, pay that price, and on your behalf, and you could get your property back without waiting for the year of Jubilee or without waiting for the 50-year mark. You could get your property back as soon as the rent or the purchase price was paid back that was required. The fourth role of a kinsman redeemer, that happened if somebody died without children. Let's say a husband would die and his wife is left alive and they had no children. So the redeemer would be there to redeem the lost heritage or the lost, to redeem the name that it doesn't get cut out of Israel. So that what happened was, if somebody dies, the nearest of kin would come and marry this brother's wife. And the first child would go in the deceased's name. And so that way his name was redeemed from getting extinct out of Israel. There was always that lineage would be able to continue then, because the brother came in and redeemed that lineage by raising up a seed which was my wife. And so in that way the redeemer would also come and act as the kinsman redeemer in redeeming the name of the dead. And we find that in Deuteronomy 25. Again, if we'd have time to read it, I would turn there. But it was actually an honor to do that. Apparently, if you read in Deuteronomy 25, if the brother refused to come in and step in and redeem his brother's lineage, that widow could actually go to the court, to the gate, tell the elders. The elders would summon this fellow, this brother who refused to do it, and the elders would then talk with him and try to convince him. And if he would still not do it, then the widow would come and spit in his face in the presence of the elders. Spit in his face and tell him such and such would happen to one who will not redeem his brother's lineage. And she would take off his shoe, and I guess keep his shoe, and his name would be the one without a shoe, basically, or the one that refused to. It would follow his reputation. He's the one without a shoe. That's, if you have time, you can read that. It's Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. And so those were the four roles of the kinsman. He was the avenger of blood. He redeemed slaves. He redeemed property. And he would redeem his brother's lineage from being cut out of his name, from being cut out of Israel. This is the appeal that Ruth made, I think, more the last two. It had to do with land, and it had to do with the deceased. Kilian had and Mahlon had both died. Naomi had no offspring, and that Elimelech's name was set to be cut off from among Israel, and the appeal there for Boaz was to redeem that lineage or to raise up the name of the dead. I think that those were the appeals that she made when she asked him to be a kinsman redeemer. Verse 10, and Boaz, he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until this morning. And so Boaz tells her, there is one that is more closely related. There's one that has the right to marry you that is closer than I. I will go and take care of that tomorrow. If he will not do it, I will. And so Boaz sends Ruth off with that understanding, or with that pledge, with that promise. And let's continue reading in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate. This is now Boaz going after the right to Ruth. He didn't really have the right to Ruth. Then went Boaz up to the gate and set him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and he said, unto whom, he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. So Boaz goes and waits at the gate until this brother comes by. And then he tells him, come over here, sit down, I want to talk. And then he gets all the elders by. There's sort of like a council there. Then he took 10 of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi. And he said unto the kinsman, that's the other one, Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. And so Boaz begins with land. And this other kinsman was willing to redeem the land. He said, I will redeem it. And then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And so now the appeal is also made to act as a kinsman, as a redeemer concerning Ruth. And Ruth is now involved in the package as well. And this is where the other kinsman redeemer, or the other kinsman, backs out. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And the elders really blessed this. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is coming into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed, which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And I believe some of their wishes for this couple came true. They were certainly, Ruth certainly ended up being a mother in Israel, and her house was certainly like the house of Phares, in that Phares ended up being part of the line of, and Tamar ended up being part of the lineage of Christ in the same way as was Ruth's. Ruth ended up being the great-great or the great-grandma of David, King David. And the rest of the story is a beautiful, beautiful happy ending of a woman who sacrificed, a woman who served virtuously and ended up being married to a wealthy man, Boaz, a woman, a mother in Israel, accepted amongst God's people. And God gave them conception, and they had a son, and his name was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Very beautiful end to a very beautiful story. This book that we have in our hands, the Bible, we treasure this book. This is the Word of God. We treasure its pages. We've hid many chapters in our hearts, many of its teachings, many of its counsels we've hid in our hearts. This book is a treasure through and through. We can turn, flip through this book, Isaiah, Psalms, Ruth, the prophets. It's a treasure through and through. There's many things we like and love about this book, the way that it counsels us, the way that it guides us, the way that it nourishes and sustains us, the way that this book helps us through difficult times, the way that we can relate when we have problems. But I believe we can relate that the greatest treasure, or the reason that we love this book so much, is that there's a person that's behind this book, and his name is Jesus, and he's the treasure of our soul. This book is the revelation of a person. And this is the greatest thing that we love about the Bible, is the fact that this book, through its pages, shines Jesus Christ. He shines through this book. Jesus said to the Pharisees that the scriptures, they testify of me. When his disciples were on their road to Emmaus, it reads there, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's Jesus who makes these pages to glow. And as we read these, we come to know a person. And I think that is the thing that shines from this book is Jesus. And we have probably all heard these poems, or whatever they call them, that he's in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Psalms, he's our great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. And we can go through all those books in the Bible and find Jesus shining through each of these books and each of these pages. And he is the reason why this book is so precious to us. I believe he's the person that's behind this book. And the book of Ruth, I believe, is no different. I think in the book of Ruth, we can get a glimpse of the same Jesus. And it's not just the beautiful story of a woman who comes from Moab and does well that makes this a beautiful story. I think what makes the story of Ruth beautiful is the fact that behind this story is Jesus. There's a person behind this book. And I think through this book of Ruth, we can get a glimpse of our Redeemer. If I could title this message, I would title it Ruth and Her Redeemer. And some of these illustrations or pictures can break down, but I just like to bring out four different parts of this account of the story of Ruth's redemption, and draw a few pictures of our redemption and of our precious Redeemer, just as we look at the account of Ruth's redemption. The first point that I would like to look at is the right to redemption. The Boaz, when he, when Ruth made her appeal to him, knew he does not have the right. He's not the closest of kin. He can't just go and marry her. There, he didn't have the right. He needed to go and obtain that right. And he went through some hoops, and he went through some efforts, and he arranged the meeting, and he went the distance to get that right. And if the other brother would not have given the shoe, he would have never had the right. Boaz could not play and act as a redeemer in any way to Ruth as the kinsman redeemer until he had the right of redemption. Was Jesus our near kinsman? Did he have the right as a near kinsman to redeem us? Did he have the right to our redemption? I believe he came and he went through the efforts and he went the distance as well to obtain the right to our redemption. He came from heaven to earth. And the Bible says he took upon him the form of a servant. He took on him the likeness of men. He came as God in the flesh. He came God in the flesh so that he could be our near kinsman, so that he could be flesh like as we were. He came down and he took on him the form of a human flesh. And I believe he went the distance so that he could have the right to our redemption. Did Jesus secure the right to be our redeemer, to mediate between God and man? He was born of the Virgin Mary. He took upon him the form of men and was made of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. There was no arm to save. There was no eye to pity till Jesus, our Savior, from glory came down. And when he did come down, I believe he went the distance that it took to have the right to be our Redeemer. Human flesh, our near kinsman, he took upon him human flesh. The second point that I would like to look at is the price of our redemption. Boaz went about paying a cost in order to be kinsman redeemer, to redeem Ruth. The other relative was not willing to pay all that. He was willing to pay the price for the field, but the other relative was not willing to pay the entire price to be Ruth's redeemer. There was a cost. Some of it was maybe the stigma of having a Moabite as a wife. Some of it was maybe his inheritance that lay at stake, that it could have been marred, and it would have affected him financially or his sons or his posterity. There was a cost attached, and Boaz paid the price. He paid what it took to buy the field from Ruth, Naomi, to redeem and ask for and marry Ruth. Boaz paid. The other was not willing to pay that. But Boaz was willing to pay the price in order to be Ruth's redeemer. The word redeem has within its definition, the idea of a cost or a ransom that goes with it. There cannot be a redemption if there's not a price. If we looked at earlier at the servant that needed to be redeemed, the debt needed to be paid to the creditor before this servant could be set free. And so the very idea of redeeming implies if there's a ransom price or there's a price to be paid. In order to redeem, there has to be a price that is paid or a ransom. And a ransom is the price tag on a person in order to set him free. In Old Testament times, they would do that. They would figure out how many times the days there's left to the year of Jubilee. They would figure out what the price is. And if anybody was willing to pay that price of the near kinsman or the servant himself, that was the ransom price that was paid in order that he could go free. The definition is to purchase back.
That's the definition of redeeming, is to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage. So there was a sacrifice or a price that was paid in order to set the next of kin free. Maybe by way of example, if somebody would come and kidnap me, just some criminal would come, pick me up, put me in his van, drive me off somewhere, and kidnap me. And then he'd come around and somehow reach out to the brotherhood here and say, well, I have this Jonathan, I have this brother captive, but I'm not going to give him back to you until you pay me the ransom price, and I'm asking $1 million. Now, that's a lot of money. And so the brotherhood would say, okay, he's captive, we love our brother, we want to really set him free, but there's a price tag attached to setting him, and it's a high price. How are we going to come up with $1 million? So the brothers do what it takes. They come together, and they take some time, and they come up with $1 million. And the $1 million are paid as the ransom price to this kidnapper. And he brings me back intact and alive, and I go free. And so the ransom price was paid. The price of my redemption was paid so that I could be freed from captivity or bondage. And once back in the brotherhood would assure me that I may not try and pay back that ransom. That was the price that was paid to set me free. I may be content to be a humbled brother. I may be content to serve and be thankful towards everyone for the high price that you pay to bring me back. But you may not. I may not try and come up with more money to pay the kid or any. I mean, I may not try to pay that back. It's the price of a redemption. Can anyone tell me what was the biggest ransom price that was paid in history? Anybody have some history, some data there? It's the biggest ransom price paid in history. Now that could be a trick question. Jesus was the biggest ransom. There was the Guinness World Book of Records. Historically, the greatest ransom was, if we're talking about gold and silver, that was in 1532 to 1533. That was the conquistador Francisco Pizarro. They paid that price for the last emperor of the Incas. It was about a ship or two or full of gold and silver. It was worth in modern money about $1.5 billion. That's the world Guinness biggest for the biggest price that was paid to set a single person go free. That was the biggest ransom price. But there is a bigger ransom price that was paid historically to let prisoners go free, and that was Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed," that word redeemed means you were not bought back, "with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That is the price that has been paid so that we can go free. It was not silver and gold. It was not millions and billions of dollars. It was the precious blood of Christ. Not only did Jesus pay our ransom so that we could go free, the Bible teaches that he was our ransom. There's a difference between somebody paying a ransom price and somebody being the ransom. The Lamb of God, our souls at his soul's price to gain. He was our ransom. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom." To give his life as the ransom for many. That was the price of mine and your redemption. It was not corruptible things such as silver and gold. That was a high price. Now, how would you and I feel if the brotherhood paid $1 million to bring you back into the brotherhood? You'd probably feel indebted. You'd probably feel thankful. Now, compare the price that was paid to set us free. The precious blood of Christ. And this was not one man dying for his friend. This was the holy God of heaven, the Son of God, dying not for a righteous man, but for a sinner that had violated God and walked in enmity towards him. That was the just dying for the unjust and paying that kind of a price. Paying that kind of price for sinners who walked at enmity with God. That is truly humbling when we think of that and meditate. And I think it's good for us to dwell there and think and spend a lot of time dwelling on and thinking on the price of our redemption. I'd like to look in Matthew 18, if I could quickly here. This illustrates the redemption price beautifully. Matthew 18. And I'm not going to read the whole paragraph. I'm just going to take half of the account here just to pull this out. Matthew 18, verse 23. They're talking about forgiveness here. Verse 23. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now this king went around and looked over his servants' debts, and he found that he has a servant that owes him 10,000 talents. That was a tremendous debt. That was a huge, overwhelming amount of money that he owed him. For as much as he had not to pay. So I don't know if he had not enough to pay or nothing to pay towards his debt. He was stuck. He couldn't pay this debt. And his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. And so the Lord commands him, you need to sell yourself as a slave, or and some of the money that you can acquire from that. You owe me a debt. I need my money back. You borrowed it. I need it back. It's mine. It's not yours. And so he was ordered to the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, in order to make the payment and to pay out the debt. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, prostrating besought him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And here's how the Lord responded. And all the servant asked was for a little bit more time, patience. And here's how this Lord responded. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him. And that word loosed him just means whew, released. All of it. Is it $5 million? Whew, gone. Loosed him. He freed him. He released him. This person with debt load on his back, weighed down, he released him. The debt load fell off. He didn't owe him a cent. All gone, released. You're no longer a prisoner to anything. You're no longer obligated to pay a cent back. You may go free. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Forgave him the entire debt. He didn't even give, he gave him more than patience, and he gave him more than time to pay it off. He said, you know what? I'll forgive you. You don't have to pay it back. You don't have to. You may go free. You may go free. No grudge. No hard feelings. I'm not going to remind you. Whiter than snow. It's gone. It's just white snow. If you look at it, sometimes you can find spots in it. You know. Owe me a few cents and comments, and you still, you know, remember how much I, you know, for you remember the debt that I owe? Nothing. Whiter than snow. No grudge, no hard feelings. He loosed him. And the question that I would like to ask is, who paid the price so that this man and his family could go free? Who paid the price so that this man and his family could go free? The king paid the price. He absorbed the loss. He absorbed all of the loss. And he let him go free. And so he paid the price to redeem this man and his family. He paid the price, and there is a price to forgiveness. There is a price to being set free. There is a price to being redeemed. There has to be that price in redemption. And that's what Jesus has done for us that have been redeemed by his blood. There was a debt load. It was heavy on our shoulders. And God knew that that debt was there. And we knew that that debt was there. It was not that God was saying, that's nothing. God knew it was there. It was an offense. It was a debt between God and us. We knew that load was there. And God knew that load was there. And it was there. And God can't just say, you know what, I forgive you. Forgiveness has a price attached to it. Someone has to absorb the cost before there can be a redemption. And that price, God paid himself. And if there could be forgiveness without paying that price, then why would Jesus have needed to come down to this earth and die on a cross for our sins? There was no other way that God could release us and forgive us, except that price be absorbed, the debt be absorbed, and God himself absorbed the debt so that we could go free. There's a price to sin. There is a price to sin. And it costs God, and it costs God the life of his son in order that there could be redemption, in order that there could be forgiveness. And God paid that price and released us and redeemed us and ransomed us and set us free. And there was no other way to do that. The debt was more than we could ever have paid. And God paid the price in full. The price of our redemption. Now I really have to hurry for the next 2 points. The third point I'd like to look at is the request for our redemption. The request for our redemption. There were things that Boaz did in securing the right of redemption and paying the redemption price, but Ruth also had a part to play in her own redemption. Ruth knew that she was a poor stranger and a Moabitess, and that Boaz was a wealthy Israelite. He was a person with that. He must have had status in Israel. She was a Moabitess. He had wealth. She was poor. And Ruth knew that she was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. She knew how large of an expectation that it was for Boaz to marry her. And yet, as Naomi instructed her, she came and she just simply lay at Boaz's feet. She had nothing to bring. Boaz was the rich man. She was the poor. Boaz was this man accepted in Israel. There was a man in Israel. She was a Moabitess. There's nothing she had to bring. There's nothing she had that was worthy that he should marry her. There was nothing there. The only thing that she knew is what Naomi instructed her. Go and lay at his feet and make that kinsman appeal. And if Ruth had not done that, I don't know if there would have been redemption. There was Ruth's part in this whole redemption that she needed to play. Boaz did his part. He secured the right for redemption. He paid the price for redemption. But if Ruth had not done as Naomi had instructed, where would she have been? And it was a huge thing for her to expect Boaz to accept her and marry her. This Moabite young lady, she had possibly not even been in Israel very long, but she simply came and lay at Boaz's feet. Nothing in her hand she brought. Just simply lay at his feet. Two things she was aware of, her helplessness and her unworthiness. And yet she came and she made a rich appeal. She made a very rich appeal. And how kindly Boaz responded. And that's how Christ still responds. Whenever there is someone who realizes their unworthiness, who realizes their need, and yet we find these rich promises in the Word of God that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we come and we simply lay at Jesus' feet, nothing to bring. We come like Ruth, the Moabitess. We come as a poor person and we lay at the feet of Christ. And how graciously and how tenderly he responds when there is a request like that that comes from a sincere heart for redemption. Was it not that way for us who have been redeemed? And had we never seen our need for redemption, had we never just simply come and lay at his feet, where would we be today? We'd still be in sin. We'd still be prisoners. We'd still be in need for redemption. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I believe that it's still good for us as Christians to continue that posture. Just laying at our Redeemer's feet. Nothing in my hands I bring. Ruth played her part. It was a huge thing of her to ask. And how graciously Boaz responded. And I believe that Christ responds that way to all sinners who come and simply lay at Jesus' feet and accept the word of God. I'd like to look at one more, the result of redemption. After Ruth makes her appeal to Boaz, Boaz not only accepts her in Israel, he marries her. Not only is she now an accepted lady in Israel, she's married to Boaz. That's an abundant acceptance as a result of that redemption. Abundant acceptance. And once Ruth is accepted in that way by Boaz, hey, if Boaz accepts me, how insecure do we think Ruth must have been after that amongst God's people? Boaz has accepted me. I have a place here. I have a husband here. Eventually she had a son and a family here. This is my people. And after Boaz accepted her, there must have been a confidence that came with that of being accepted by God's people and amongst God's people. The result of redemption. Once Ruth is accepted in that way by Boaz, I'm sure she still felt unworthy, but a confidence comes with that acceptance that she can now partake with God's people. She's now a partaker of the commonwealth of Israel. All the heritage and the riches and the promises that belong to God's people, she can claim for her own, and she can move and live and walk in that way, accepted in the beloved. I believe that there's a key here. When we walk in Christ's abundant acceptance, and we know that it is right with us in Christ, I believe there's a key here when it comes to church life and when it comes to kingdom life, that we find a place of confidence and belonging in God's kingdom when we find that acceptance that Christ has accepted us. We can take ownership and zeal for the kingdom of God and the church of God. We can then be no more aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but a blessing and a partaker with Christ and his church. Accepted of Christ, accepted amongst his people. And I don't want to say that there's not a place for the church to be accepting as well, but I think this is a key when somebody is secure in the Savior's love, that it just has a way of taking away some of the, just bringing a security with that, and we're now free to partake and be part of God's people. Accepted of Christ, accepted amongst his people. Accepted amongst his people, free to be a blessing in building the kingdom of church and of Christ. And so there we have the result of that redemption for Ruth. It's like to cap up these, the right to redemption, the price that was paid for redemption, the price of redemption, the request for our redemption, and the result of redemption. Christ secured the right to redeem us. He paid the price for our redemption. And when we lay at his feet and made that request for redemption, how abundantly the results for that, how abundant the results of that redemption in our life, how rich we become, how much the blessings and the grace abound as a result of that redemption. Could we sing one song? I know we're a bit over time. Could we sing number 411? Hallelujah for the blood, for the sin-cleansing fountain, for the lamb has been slain and the ransom price paid. Fully canceled was the debt when on Calvary's mount and all the sins of this world upon Jesus were laid. Hallelujah for the blood, for the sin-cleansing fountain, for the lamb has been slain and the ransom price paid. Fully cancelled was the debt when on Calvary's mountain all the sins of this world upon Jesus were laid. There was no arm to save, I to pity, until Jesus our Savior from glory came down. He was mighty to save, he was strong to deliver, he has brought us salvation, a robe and a crown. Hallelujah, hallelujah, sing the triumphant strain. Hallelujah for the blood and the lamb that was slain. Hallelujah for the blood, sing for joy and rejoice that the work of redemption is done. Here is pardon free for all and a perfect salvation through the sin-cleansing blood of the crucified one. Was no arm to save, there was no eye to pity, until Jesus our Savior from glory came down. He was mighty to save, he was strong to deliver, he has brought us salvation, a robe and a crown.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, sing the triumphant strain. Hallelujah for the blood and the lamb that was slain. Hallelujah for the blood, hallelujah forever. We shall sing it anew in the kingdom of God, where the anthems of delight silence, no, never, evermore. Hallelujah for Christ and the blood. There was no arm to save, there was no eye to pity, until Jesus our Savior from glory came down. He was mighty to save,
he was strong to
deliver, he hath brought us salvation, a robe and a crown. Hallelujah,
Hallelujah, sing the triumphant strain. Hallelujah for the blood and the lamb that was slain.